Let me ask you to turn with me again this morning to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading again at the first verse today, focusing our thoughts today from verse 8 down to verse 11, and that'll be where we'll end our reading as well. Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll end our reading, trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired word. And let's do bow again and ask the Lord's help as we begin and consider His word together today. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause again, seeking corporately to be mindful that we are in your presence, and then asking help as we come together under your word today. We've sung together a prayer. Finish then thy new creation. Oh Lord, we know that there is a day. Lord, we can pray and indeed hope that it may be the day of our Savior's appearing. The apostle said in one place, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, it may be there are those of us, as Peter later in this very chapter confesses, that he knows the day of his departure is at hand, it's near. That we come to a point of death that brings us to your presence. Oh Lord, we're grateful that we can even look forward to that day. And so we ask that you will give us grace to even to understand those things as we consider your word together now. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If it's just me wiggling my glasses today, you were here Wednesday, these are now real glasses. I'm supposedly able to see you and my Bible. The only thing is there's this tank of water in between I have to navigate through. But the other thing is that I'm going to have to take this pair back. They're not staying up where they're supposed to be. And I've noticed that as I get warm in the pulpit, they come down even more easily. So hopefully they'll stay on and I'll be able to see you and the Bible and my notes as well. But as we begin today, I want to remind you, as we've come to this section of Peter, that Peter's focus we found somewhat different than we saw in the first epistle. In 1 Peter, he's writing, certainly again anticipating his death. He's writing as an old man. He's counseling those that are coming behind him in the oncoming generation. And he's giving them counsel with regard to their lives in this world. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, they are citizens of a new and a heavenly kingdom. There's been a change wrought in them, and he's instruction with regard to various aspects of life, different stations of life, responsibilities, different relationships. There's a well-orbed Christian instruction with regard to how to live in this present world. But as we come to his second epistle, Peter knows even more so that his departure is near. But instead of writing with instruction to our strangers and pilgrims in the world, and how that's going to impact our external relationships, as it were, he's writing really an epistle of warning with regard to conditions in the church. The presence of false teachers, the wisdom, the need of dealing with that, both as individuals and certainly the church itself in dealing with them. And so he comes speaking to us, and one of the things that in particular it's apparent the false teachers were introducing inside of the church was a teaching, ironically based on a false theory of knowledge, we might just add a hyphen to that, pride, that Christians could attain a certain level of understanding and knowledge and their lives would be unaffected here below. That sin didn't have any impact. People. In fact, as God's people, they didn't even really need to cast off sin. They could continue in lifestyle just as they had lived before calling themselves Christians. And Peter's addressing this quite directly in his epistle. And we saw last Lord's Day as we drew our focus from verses 5 to verse 7 that there are aspects of Christian living, their graces, their, if we could put it in this way, duty that come alongside of the new birth and of life in Christ. We can add to that. We don't have time to elaborate on it fully, but we've dealt with it much in the past. Duties that also bring and offer delight. We come to a point where we look at Christian living and the characteristics of godliness as something undelightful, as something that we don't identify with. Well, then there's question about whether there's life there, because growth in grace is an evidence of life and of the new birth. So these things that make up the duty and the delight of the child of God. But remember, within this extensive sentence that we've been looking at, there's a focus in verse 10 that I draw your attention to again. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Well, part and parcel of making election sure is going to be the evidence, going to be the very presence of these graces in the life. There's going to be evidence where there is life. Evidence of death is the works of the flesh. Evidence of life is the fruit of the Spirit. I could just underscore for us here, because really verse 10 is focusing what we would call, again using some of our doctrinal titles, the doctrine of knowing and understanding that you truly are a child of God. And yes, in his warning about the false teachers, but coming alongside the challenge, the admonition, and yet the comforts that belong to an assurance of faith. And I want to pause here again for a moment because I think it's a topic. I think it's one that comes close to home. It's an experience that the Lord's people have wrestled with often in our times. Again, I think in many ways it's because of the last century, the loss of certain details of the gospel that caused many to struggle with assurance. So I want to put a couple phrases before you today, even on this theme of assurance. What we're talking about here is not a morbid introspection that leads to doubt. Now let me say that again. It isn't a morbid introspection that leads to doubt. That's what many, sadly, in many ways, many very spiritually minded Christians have struggled with. And often it's because of the teaching we've been under. There's been a lack of certain details of the gospel. There's been a focus on the results of conversion in the life. There's been a focus upon righteousness, a focus upon good works, a focus upon doing right, and yet without an imputed righteousness held underneath. And so it's resulted, I say, for many, in a morbid introspection that leads to doubt. It leads to questions such as, well, was I sincere? Did I do it right? Now that in itself, if we have an understanding of the gospel, should raise a couple red flags. Did I do it right? Conversion isn't something we do. It's what we're brought to by the Spirit of God. When we understand and embrace the person and work of Christ that are presented to us in the gospel. So if we could repeat our phrases again, assurance is not a morbid introspection which leads to doubt. Rather, an informed self-examination that leads to assurance. An informed self-examination. Self-examination in the Scriptures. But it's a different thing than, I say, morbid introspection that's man self-centered, that's self-focused. That self-focus will cause us always to be found striving to examine whether there's perfect faith, whether there's perfect repentance, whether there's perfect conformity to God's law, all misunderstanding the nature of justification and in the gospel itself. But if we come to understand the person and work of Christ, we come to understand something more of the truth, the realities of what God's law is, and of our inability to fulfill that law, and of Christ's perfect fulfillment of that law, then these things, I say, this informed self-examination can lead us to assurance. Because we come then and we serve, yes, we have these manifestations of life, but they don't keep being pushed down because we're resting upon them. We're resting upon the evidences within us to earn our way. It doesn't contain all the truth, but I think it's a phrase that helps us. We pass from serving out of guilt to serving out of gratitude. And here I say it's an informed self-examination that leads to assurance, a knowledge, an application of the gospel. It was a long extended sentence in the first half of chapter 1 that we give diligence to make our calling and election sure. He's not calling upon us to produce. That would be an interesting thing to figure out and to illustrate. On us to produce our election or earn our election. Again, that's one of those vital parts of those details of the gospel that had been lost. Upon what is God's election, His choice of us from eternity past to be His children? Upon what is that based? An uninformed, self-centered focus says, well, it's got to be based upon what He sees in me. It's a conditional. As we read God's self relation to us, He shows us very plainly, He shows us repeatedly, not a conditional election. It's a gracious, unconditional election. And that causes us to marvel all the more. And that brings us to more and more of an assurance. But as Paul, or as Peter rather, has this focus, really the central point of this extensive sentence here, to be giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. Today in verses 8 to 11 are three reasons, really, to pursue this assurance, three means whereby to pursue it. One of them is negative and two of them are positive. And I'm going to follow the example of none the less than Martin Lloyd-Jones and take the verses out of order, but look at the negative one first and the two positive ones last. The first one we're looking at is found in verse 9. We read, "But he that lacketh these things," and that references back to all those parts of the recipe, that well-supplied Christian life we looked at last Lord's Day from verse 9. "These things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now I have to confess, it's been a little ironic and a little interesting studying this passage this week with every pair of glasses, because there's some discussion in here. The first two words, he's blind and cannot see afar off, or we might say blind and nearsighted. Well, there's some versions that are so taken back by the order of the wording here in the Greek that they invert it. Because you wouldn't say somebody is blind and nearsighted. If you're blind, you can't see at all, and then how do you get to nearsighted from there? But you might say nearsighted and then work your way toward blind. Well, the nearsighted, the blind, thankfully, we haven't wrestled with, but the nearsighted, seeing far off, seeing close, that's been interesting, sitting in the chair and all those things this week. Yeah, I used to do as a little, I think I was about three lines lower years ago than I am today. You want me to read what? There are letters there? But I, again, digress. But to be blind and nearsighted, well, I don't think we have to be so cut off by Peter using some imagery that in a literal sense might not fit. You can't be nearsighted. You can't have partial vision. You can't see things up close well, but you just have trouble seeing far away, and blind at the same time. But yet, with the symbolism, there's not a problem. There's an aspect of blindness that belongs to these people. There's an aspect of nearsightedness that belongs to them, because really what we see in verse 9 is a description of false profession. And we're going to come to deal with that a little fully when we come into chapter 2. That these false teachers are making that doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't line up with gospel experience. But to be blind and nearsighted. The word for nearsighted is really where we get our word myopic. It only appears in the New Testament, and yet in other places in ancient literature, the word carries more than one meaning. It means nearsighted in the way that we usually see things close, you can't see far away. But it also means, and it may have come to this because somebody that's nearsighted, see them doing this, you see them squint. You see them close their eyes and try and focus on that that's a little bit out of focus out there. And so it also has the connotation, at least, of purposefully closing your eyes, of squinting. And I think in some sense, both of those applications of the term are false teachers. They're to be nearsighted. What is that? He's seeing things right in front of him. He sees life here in this earth, where he should have learned from Peter's first epistle, he's a stranger, he's a pilgrim. But he's focusing on that stuff, and he's wanting to have and enjoy that stuff. And he's not seeing far off. He's not seeing the eternal perspective. He's not seeing the end of this stuff, this worldly living, and he's not seeing the end of godly living, of godliness, of the new creation. And so, yeah, in that sense, he's nearsighted. If we want to take the other connotation of the word, I think we just have the same thing, but we add a little bit of purpose in it. He's closing his eyes to that. Opposed to that. Some wrestle, I say, the commentators, I guess that's what they get paid for, to struggle through those things. But I think near sighted, how it's translated here, is perhaps best. He's not seeing the full, the eternal picture. He's just focusing. But that other phrase, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, there's an obvious question that comes to mind here, and frankly, many commentators avoid it. Is Peter teaching here then that these false teachers had at one time been forgiven of their sins? Were they at one time really Christians, and have they lost their salvation? I don't think we need to understand this phrase in that way at all. Of course, in the main, comparing Scripture with Scripture and understanding the clear teaching of the perseverance of the saints, that it is indeed impossible for those that are true believers to fall away. I don't think we need to understand this phrase, they've forgotten that they were purged, and notice how it says, from his old sins. Rather, here we need to think, and in our good terms, to think of this in the sense of abandoned. What is a Christian? What is one who professes faith in Christ, professes to have entered into life in Christ, experienced? What has he professed? The Christian faith is built upon the teaching that Jesus, well, let's go to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1. His name shall be called Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. And so for somebody even to claim the name of Christ, to have entered such a case into the church by baptism, by profession of faith, some of the terminology we still, of course, use today. They're making a confession that they have sins that separate them from God, that need to be forgiven, and are forgiven in Christ. And then you turn around at some point later and you say, sins don't matter. The things that I needed to confess and repent of and be forgiven of really don't matter now. They don't impact my relationship to God. This is really, I think, just a way of phrasing an abandonment of that original profession. It's a way of describing what is elsewhere called apostasy. And I think it's interesting because the way Peter describes it in verse 10, if ye do these things, verse 9 is talking about those that don't do these things, they make you that ye shall never. This is that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those that are truly saints persevere. Those that are truly saints, their lives are changed. Those that are born from above have passed from death unto life. There's evidence of life. And it's shown in these ways we've seen in verses 5 to 7. And so what we have first is a description from the negative of in their life of sin and the absence of these evidences of grace. The church has to call that testimony into question and exercise discipline, call them to repentance of their ongoing sinfulness. And so here, sense of these things, well, one that's engaged in that, one that's found in that condition, isn't, cannot be making his calling and election sure. But let us come, as we back up now to verse 8, to the first of the two positive perspectives. Verse 8 we read, for if these things be in you and abound. They make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we move from false profession as a negative example to a fruitful life as a positive example. This verse is couched really a double negative. Often we see that type of thing for emphasis. Hebrews, I think, is a striking example. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What's he saying? We do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, here, that double negative. Barren nor unfruitful. What's he saying? He's saying it makes that we will be fruitful. We will be, as we moment, active. Of these words, barren. The marginal reading, you may find supplied there the word idle. You're not going to be inactive. You're not going to be lackadaisical with regard to the graces, to that well-supplied Christian life that he's described 5 to 7. No, rather, if these things be in you and abound, they make you be active and fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I loved reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this particular portion. He talked about activity. He preached the messages from, I think, 1946 to 1947. Now you have to stop and wake up and think about it. 1946, London. Oh, that's a year after the Second World War ended. There's a lot of stuff going on in society. Churches were going a particular direction, and Lloyd-Jones was going a different direction, calling the church and calling God's people back into the right direction. In many ways, we can thank Lloyd-Jones for introducing the Puritans, as we've been studying in Sunday School Hour, to the modern church. But he talked about the activities of the church of the last century, activities like the means of grace. To faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, and so on. Activities changed. I remember one of my teachers in undergrad, he was a retired minister. I think there was a lot of benefit in having some Bible taught from someone that had been in the ministry probably 40 or more years. It's one I disagreed with on several points of doctrine. He was a pretty strong dispensationalist. But he was a godly man. And I might add, a little inconsistent with his own theology along the way, which I think some of the good dispensationalists are. I remember him making the statement. He said, you can have the lights on in your church every night of the week and have a dead church. Activity for the sake of activity. Keep them busy and keep them out of trouble. Well, we can engage in an abundance of activities. Different people look for and desire different things with regard to activities. We're not against activity. It just needs to be gospel focused. It needs to be spiritual activity. Not just something the world would desire and pursue, even something not necessarily sinful, just togetherness and activity for the sake of activity. No. Purposeful, fruitful, spiritual activity. What we pursue personally. Ask yourself that question. How active are you spiritually? You know, dragging yourself out of bed and coming to a church service once a week or how many times, yeah, you can say there's a level of activity involved. There's muscular movement. There's driving the car. There's staying conscious for a certain period of time or attempting to, you know, all of those things. Yeah, that's, I guess, a level of activity. It can all be very temporal, physical activity. What of spiritual activity? What of Monday to Saturday, remembering you're a child of God? What of Monday to Saturday, recognizing you're a stranger and pilgrim in a world that has its focus and its direction contrary to your God? As Watts phrased it in that hymn, is this vile world lead me on to God? How active are you on that pilgrim journey? Are you actively taking up the means you should be pursuing corporately? What should define our activities together? The means of grace privately. Corporately pursuing the means of grace is where we get help, where we get assistance, where we're supported. What of the private pursuit of the means of grace? We can be helpful in the home, supporting one another in the home, in the means of grace. And then of the personal activity in the things of God. We're not going to be barren. We're not going to be idle. And it says also we're not going to be... When I was growing up, it was almost universally described as soul winning. Are you bearing fruit? Are you winning other people to Christ? I don't want in any way to depreciate or condemn the desire and the activity of soul winning, of evangelism, of sharing our faith, of calling the unbeliever to faith in Christ. That is a wonderful aspect of fruitfulness. If we see others through our testimony brought to Christ. But that's just a piece of what fruitfulness is. And if I can say it this way without being misunderstood, and again without depreciating our need, our responsibility to be a witness for Christ. But if I could say it this way, that's just a small piece of what fruitfulness is. I mean, when we read the Bible's own description of the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't say souls won, souls won, souls won. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, very much like the things we read in verses 5 to 7. You're going to be fruitful. But notice with me this, the interesting phrase, nor unfruitful. Let me put that before you. I don't say this often, but if you only can take one thing away from today, think of that phrase, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to really define, if you want to really put a focus on fruitfulness and what it should entail, it should entail primarily, as the central point, as the root of everything else, a knowledge, an ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say about. Now we need to know about Jesus. We're not going to know Him without knowing about Him. But I can know about a lot of things. I can know about a lot of people. I know some things, not a lot, but I know several things about the Queen of England. I don't know her. that you not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's Peter going to close this whole epistle? Again, with these false teachings, saying it makes sin irrelevant. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to bear fruit? There's your starting point. There's the source of everything else. Christ Himself. If you want to know something of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, Christ is all of this perfectly. How does Paul phrase it? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Resolve. It's a little late in the year to use that word, I guess. What are we, at the end of February? But let us resolve to be fruitful in that way. A fruitful life. Another one of these prongs of assurance. But then thirdly and finally and hurriedly, if you look with me in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you above. Jesus Christ. If we see the dangers of false perfection in verse 9, we see the benefit and the evidences of a fruitful life here in verse 8. The assurance spoken of in verse 10 also brings us in verse 11 to an expectancy in death. So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. It's interesting things here. The word ministered in verse 11 is from the same word, verse 5, add. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. You remember we talked last time about that being something like furnish or supply. It had to do with the leader of a chorus in a Greek play whose duty it was to supply all the things necessary for action. Well, here, as we're in our spiritual life, our ongoing Christian experience to supply our lives with these various graces, we read here in verse 11 that those that are Christ's will themselves be supplied. And how is this supply spoken of here? For so an entrance shall be supplied, ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. I was reading one commentator, found it interesting that almost all the other commentators I read that were chronologically subsequent to him quoted him. A little aside, I like commentaries chronologically. Read the oldest and look through. And it's interesting at times to see borrowed from whom, who gave credit and who didn't. At times, I put it out quite vividly in a class one time, how something that's can be carried on for a long time as well as what is good. But one gave reference to the metaphor here being drawn from a practice in the ancient world in the Olympic Games. For an Olympic athlete to have achieved success in the games and then to return home, that they would at times open a separate portion of the walls of the city so that the returning athlete wouldn't enter through the regular gate. They would open a special gate, if you will, a temporary gate in their honor. And what an interesting metaphor, if indeed Peter has something like that in mind. When he speaks about an entrance into the eternal kingdom being furnished for us. You know, we at times when we struggle and lack assurance, you know, we wonder, understand the person and work of Christ, what God has purposed, what God has given to purchase your salvation. I love that phrase. We repeat it often in this pulpit of Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You think our Heavenly Father, you think our Triune God, you think who purchased us with His own blood is going to be apathetic and thinking about something else at the end of our lives? We're going to be furnishing an entrance for us into His eternal kingdom. You ever think about that phrase, that there'll be joy in the presence of angels over one. It doesn't say the angels, it doesn't deny that, but it says there'll be joy in the presence of the angels. Angels ministered, furnished for the child of God. Here's encouragement. Here's motivation in godly living. Really, a lot of this epistle is going to be pointing to eschatology, to the last days. But I want to close just by drawing your attention to the kingdom. There are three things with regard to the kingdom in the text. Everlasting. It's eternal. Secondly, future. And that's important because, again, some of the false resurrections past, but now that's it. Maybe they use that as part of their motivation and their excuse for their immoralities and their ungodliness. Well, there's a future kingdom. There's a future glory. There is a kingdom of God wherein dwells righteousness. The former things will be done away. It's a future day. And lastly, the kingdom is Christ's. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. If we're with Him, if that's what the whole thing is really about, well, then maybe it is a great idea for us not to be barren, to be idle or unfruitful now in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Assurance. It's distinct and should be absent from false professors. It should be encouraged for life. And it also brings promises of God to His believing people. Entrance ministered, furnished for us into the eternal kingdom. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today asking that You will take up Your living Word. Lord, filter, as it were, our meditations upon it. And by Your Spirit, take up that which each of us has need of. Prosper us. Lord, don't let us be content to let idleness, barrenness, unfruitfulness come in and have any place at all. Lord, we certainly would never be contented for that to characterize us. So, Lord, Stir us by your Spirit that we might furnish these graces, that we might grow in them as we wait for the appearing of our Lord and Savior. We pray these things.